Well, I forgot to check my mic. So I was going to say something, but now I'm going to stop and derail my introduction because I think that was just perfect. I wanted to talk about the concept of time, and it always seems that we either have too much of it or not enough, and it certainly didn't take Einstein to describe that it's relative, that even though it always moves at the same rate, it feels different to us, right? And we use it in different ways and expressions, and we might say you have to be on time. Kids, I'm going to ask you guys a question. This question is specifically for the kids in the room. What do your parents want you to do on time? Anyone? Nobody? Apparently your kids don't listen to you guys. What, Philip? Nothing? No, there's a lot I would make you do on time. I want you to go to bed on time. I want you to get on the bus on time. Got school starting this week? Yay! I want you to do your chores when I tell you, not when you feel like it. Are you happy with on time? No. But in the same way, at just the right time, we can count on you to embarrass us. Or say the right thing for the right reasons, even though you have no clue why you said them. That's why I thought that was perfect. Time is just too much. But yet we are slowly marching towards the beginning of the end. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the ability to come to you in fellowship and worship. And as we continue those two things, we ask you constantly open our hearts and minds you have to teach us. And as we explore this lesson today, please be with us in all that we do. In your most holy name we pray. Amen. Time. Just the right time. I feel like there are some parts in my life where it might have been the right time, but I certainly wasn't ready. What happens when you're not on time? There are consequences. If you're not on time for your job, there's a good chance you'll be fired. If you're not on time for that interview, there's probably a 100% chance you will not get the job. If you don't turn the oven off on time, or if you don't take it out, or whatever's in that oven on time, it's probably going to burn. Or if you take it out early, it's not going to be cooked. I was thinking about this concept when I put this lesson together, and it reminded me of that old 90s song. It's like, right time. And I always thought the words were, right time, wrong me. That's not the lyrics at all. So I wrote this, and I'm like, no, that doesn't really work. But the premise is in the song. It's like, it's the right time, but I'm not ready. And there are certainly things that's happened to me in my life. Like, I graduated high school. I was going to go to college. But about a year before that, I made this decision to join the military. Yeah, that was an interesting time in my life. So instead of going to college, the day after I graduated, I went to boot camp. And then finally I thought, all right, it is the right time to go to college. So in the winter of 2003, I packed my stuff. I moved to West Virginia. I was there for 3 weeks, and I get a phone call saying, you've got to come home. You're going to war. Not the right time. All right, finally, I get to go to college, and I meet this wonderful woman, the woman whose very first words to me were, I'm mad you haven't kissed me yet either. But I was dating somebody else. And then we tried dating. How long did that last? 3 weeks? 2 weeks? She says 2 weeks. And then it wasn't the right time, so I broke up with her. And she said, I was about ready to break up with you anyway. We have our own plans. God derails them. But God gives us grace. Is it the right time to receive grace? Always. So why do we keep sinning? Stop sinning. In case you haven't figured it out yet, faith is awesome. Faith in God, let me clarify that. Faith in God is awesome. That's why Paul starts Romans chapter 5 by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, this faith that is much better than works, because works are merit-based, that is much better than circumcision, because that's at best honor-based, and that's not even right. That is better than law, because the law is perfection-based. All these things we talked about 2 weeks ago when I talked about it in that lesson. Better than anything else that you could possibly have, faith leads to peace. Faith in God leads to peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. Do you have peace in God? Yes. Do you have peace in your work? I know what some of you do, and I know that that is a very stressful job. Amber, I don't know where Amber went. Amber deals with four-year-olds. And I've had four-year-olds. How many of you have had four-year-olds? Would you say that that's stressful? Yeah. I know, Hillary, you deal with toddlers. Or I know some of you, you have to work with people for a living, and people can be just the worst. I would say I enjoy doing the things I do, but a lot of the things I do give me stress. So I know I'm not going to find peace in works. You're certainly not going to find peace in circumcision, because what does circumcision lead to? It leads to pride. And pride eventually leads to sin. You're not going to find peace in law. Has anybody ever been happy when they've been pulled over by a police officer? Now I'm about ready to see how many have been pulled over by a police officer. No, because the law stresses us. We either try to avoid it or we try to hide from it. But either way, neither one of those things cause us peace. And ironically, we call people of the law peacemakers or peace officers. Anything else we might find temporary happiness in, but it is certainly fleeting. But in God, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? What does that mean? What does he say? He says, what did we just sing? Rejoice. We get to rejoice. Every time I pray, I almost always say, thank you for this day. Psalms 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we should rejoice and be glad. We should rejoice that our names have been submitted to heaven. We should rejoice always. Paul's message to the church in Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again and again and again and again. Rejoice. But now Paul says, rejoice in your suffering. That's a good expression. Yeah. Does anybody really want to do that? No. So let me clarify what Paul's talking about here. He says, I want you not necessarily to rejoice in the suffering itself, because I don't want you to suffer, but I want you to understand that suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to produce endurance, patience, long-suffering. You might think you're suffering because you're listening to me right now. Is that anybody? I knew you'd do that, Mark. Your kids might be thinking, why do you drag me to this every single Sunday? Can I stay home and watch TV? No, that's not what Paul means when he talks about patience. This is one of the places that I think the KJV is actually better, because it says you have to long suffer. Why? Because faith is a journey that takes a lifetime. I started believing in God when I was 17 years old. Now I am 38, going on 39. That's more than twice my life that I've been expected to walk on this journey. And if I live at least double that, and that's normal life expectancy, then I'm still expected to stay on that walk because he knows that I need to be able to endure. That walk is going to have times where it's incredibly easy, but it's also going to have times where I am suffering. Rachel certainly suffers. She's married to me. But I know that it's going to be difficult. And God wants me to endure to produce character. That's the whole purpose of faith, is to produce character and to get us to heaven. That's one of the purposes. Or as he says, character testing. You know who you are? You are who you are at your best. And you are who you are at your worst. You can never claim that that's not who I am, because everything you do defines you. At just the right time, Emery said the truth for all of us to hear. Yes, Emery. You are expected to build character, and you're going to see a lot of that in the coming years, especially in the coming months. But suffering threatens our character. Not that it's necessarily bad for us, because Paul is saying we should rejoice in it, but because it could swing us one way or the other. But Paul wants us to swing in the positive way because he wants us to have hope. Hope. And faith without hope really isn't anything at all. Paul says the three greatest things that we have are faith, hope, and love. And while it's technically possible to have faith without hope, I don't really see that working out at all. It's not possible to have hope without faith, but faith and hope are intended to go together, because faith are the things we trust to be true. And hope is that wishful thinking that they're going to come true. This isn't hope in each other, but hope in the eternal God. Because he says, we, as the strongest creatures to inhabit this earth, are still incredibly weak. And there are so many things that are going to scare us, whether or not it's going to be the world or God's coming judgment. Paul wants us to endure through that character and through hope that we will make it all the way to the end and not have shame. And then he says my favorite line in all of the book of Romans. Romans has a lot of good stuff, but to me, this is the best line in the whole book. He says, for while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just the right time. A few weeks ago, I said, arguably, the two most important words in all of creation were, but now. But now, God has intervened. And this is just Paul saying that exact same line. But now Christ died for the godly. Not when I wanted it to happen, but certainly at the moment that I needed it to happen. To understand what God had been building up since the beginning of creation to the point that his son first took his breath on this earth. He died for the ungodly. Certainly, people die. That's pretty much the one thing that we can count on in our life, is at some point we are all going to die. And maybe we'll die through sickness, we'll die through old age, we'll die through just general bad health. Some of us will die through our work. If you do one of these jobs, there's a good chance you're going to die doing that job. These are the number one jobs that kill people. But we still do them. Because one, they need to be done, and two, it's we need money. Can't live in a world without money. But would you die for somebody? How many people would die for you? I can think of two. Well, three. There are probably three people that I know in all of history that would die for me. My mother, my dad, and my wife. And maybe, I guess, law enforcement. And oh, Thomas says he'll die for me. No, Thomas, I get to die for you. Yeah. Oh, you have somebody that I couldn't think of? Who? Okay. Don't worry about that, buddy. People don't really die for other people. Yeah, I guess the Secret Service will die for the president. That's kind of law enforcement. But nobody, maybe a good person or a righteous person, as Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one might dare to die. But God dies for the ungodly. I can't. The sentence, I understand exactly what the words are saying, but I just can't fathom it. Because who are we? Well, we've already talked about this too in Romans. We talked about this in Romans chapter 1 and in chapter 3. We're not good. We're liars. We're hypocrites. We sin. We're certainly not, we're certainly don't have value to God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have turned aside and become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we're certainly not righteous, for no one is righteous. No one seeks to understand God's will. But yet, he still died for us. Why? Well, the answer is incredibly simple. Yes, I don't understand it. I can comprehend the words, but I don't understand why. But God loves us. Every single one of us. He loves every person in this room. He loves every person out there in the world. The worst of us and the best of us. He loves them. Even though he has absolutely no reason to. All of creation has given God a reason not to love them. And yet, he still does. Think about that. Think about the words that Jesus says when the man goes up to Jesus and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" These are the person you're supposed to love. Think of the person that you dislike most in the world. I'm sure all of you are thinking of that person right now. Some of you might be even thinking of me. God still tells you to love them. Yes, even them, because he loves them. And as long as you have hate in your heart, you can't possibly understand what it means to receive God's love. We can mimic God's love, but he is the embodiment of it. And through him, it must be demonstrated. And he demonstrates this in so many different ways. Through himself, through his glory, through his creation. You know what God says, how we were created? We were created in his image. That is a supreme act of love. But what he says now in verse 6, he sent his son to die for the ungodly. He demonstrates his love in our redemption through Christ's sacrifice. And the result? Justification in his blood. Spared from his wrath. This should be the only reason we would want to go to God. This reason is good enough. Does anyone want to suffer forever? I don't think anybody in this room wants to suffer forever. And if that was enough, it would be great to go to God, but you get so much more. This is the least of the things that God gives us. He says, we are now no longer enemies. We have now been reconciled. We have now received eternal salvation. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If I could respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.